Genesis 1:1 is our text this morning. How does one come up with an introduction to this text? These words here in this first verse of your Bible are the introduction. They are the introduction to this chapter, to this book, to your Bible. They are the introduction to everything. And so there is no introduction this morning. Let's just read it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. God, this morning we come to your word. This is your book. This is your eyewitness account of the origin of everything. You were there. You have recorded for us what happened, how it happened, when it happened, how long it took. And all of these things point to you. And God, this morning we stand as feeble, frail, finite creatures looking into vast things. Things too big for us, things too great for us, too grand and glorious for our minds. And so we need your help. Lord, we pray to observe the created order this morning that we might observe you. We long to look into what you have done that we might love you. We long to see what you have revealed that we might worship. And we pray for your help through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit to that end. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is your thesis statement. That's what this passage is all about. It is the entire text that we'll be studying. This may be the single most beautifully constructed sentence in all of human language. The simplicity of this statement compared with the vastness, the diversity, the complexity of its subject is remarkable. The heavens and the earth. It describes the astounding events of the origin of the universe in such clarity that a child could understand it. You and I could memorize it, and it will forever baffle the most scientific and intelligent of minds. A.W. Pink says this about this verse: for reconditeness of theme, I don't know what reconditeness is, but for whatever that is of theme, and yet simplicity of language, for comprehensiveness of scope, and yet terseness of expression, for scientific exactitude, and yet the avoidance of all technical terms, it is unrivaled, and nothing can be found in the whole realm of literature which can be compared with it for a moment. I think he's right. If we are going to understand this verse, which seems so clear in the English, if we're going to understand it, it's going to be important for us to dig into the original language, find out what the Hebrew says here behind the English. And if I could summarize and paraphrase the Hebrew for you in Genesis 1:1, it would go something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are four elements that we're going to look at in this verse. The first is God. We're going to look at the subject, which is God, the verb, which is He created, the object, which is the heavens and the earth, and we're going to look at this little temporal modifier, this little adverbial prepositional phrase, in the beginning, to answer the question when. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Let's look at it together. The subject of this sentence is God. God is the subject of this verse, He is the subject of this chapter, He is the subject of this book called Genesis, and He is the subject of this entire revelation called your Bible. God is the subject. 35 times in this first opening section, you see the title, God. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. There are lots of names for God throughout your Bible. This is the one that means majestic, powerful, great, omnipotent, the one who is over all, the creator and the possessor of all things. We'll come to other names of God in this account. Yahweh is another name that God is going to use for himself in Genesis. That has its emphasis on God's relationship to people, his covenant-keeping nature, his grace. But the word here used is Elohim. And if you could somehow be a fluent reader of Hebrew, but unfamiliar with this passage, this would surprise you. You would open up this book of Genesis, turn your eyes upon the first line, be introduced to the main character, and you would be immediately faced with a grammatical oddity. This main character has a plural title, but it is used as if it is singular. Singular verbs and a plural subject. It's like saying something like this: my sons plays with dirt. Or my daughters eats ice cream. That just doesn't jive. There's something funny about that. How do you have a plural subject and a singular verb? Well, Elohim is a plural word in Hebrew. Like the word cherub. We've brought that over into English, right? A cherub. The plural of cherub is cherubim. That im ending is a dual or a plural ending. The singular of Elohim would be something like El or Eloah. Elohim sometimes refers to the plural small g gods of the nations. That same word Elohim that's used for the singular god with a plural name is sometimes used for the many so-called gods of the nations. Listen to Jeremiah 10, 11. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And see, in that case, this plural word Elohim describing the gods of the nations is used with a verb that goes with plural subjects. The gods will perish. The gods that did not make heaven and earth. Psalm 96:5, similarly, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Not the gods of the people is idols. The gods of the people are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Do you see the contrast here? This plural name, this plural title for the one true God, used with singular verbs as opposed to gods, plural, that are no gods at all. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, this title for God is used. Elohim refers to the singular God who created the universe. And this plural title is almost exclusively used with singular verbs. The idea here is that there is one God, but that there is a fullness to this one God that he will reveal about himself progressively in his word. Is there a Trinity here in Genesis 1? The word allows for it. It would be too much to say that the Trinity is revealed in verse 1, but there are three persons active in Genesis 1, right? The Spirit of God hovers over the waters. We find out that Jesus, God the Son, is present, active in creation, according to Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1. And it is Elohim here, God the Father, described as active in creation. Notice here in this very first verse of your Bible, in the beginning, God. Notice here that God is alone. He's alone. He is unique. This is the beginning of everything except God. There are no other subjects. There are no other actors. There is no material. There is no time or space. There is nothing but God. God is peerless. What do we learn in this opening introduction to this main character of the Bible? That he is self-existent. Nobody causes God to come into being. There is no cause behind the cause. God. In the beginning, God. He is self-existent. He is solitary. He is the originator and the initiator of everything. The verb here, the second element we're going to look at in this verse, is created. What did God do? God created. This is the word bara.
in Hebrew. This word, used in this form, in all of the Bible, is only predicated of God. This is a word uniquely ascribed to Him. And this is significant. Only God creates in the way that is described here. There are other words for to fashion, to form, or to make. And both God and men are said to make and fashion and form things, but only God creates. That is, only God causes things to come out of nothing. To call things into existence which did not exist before. To call things into being by His sheer will. By His word. He just says it, and it's there. You and I do not have this ability. Nothing has this ability. God alone has this ability. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." This is everything coming into existence out of nothing. This word is really remarkable, and over again it talks about things that are created that didn't exist before. Something new. And I want to point one out to you that is very important for us creatures. It's found in Psalm 51. If you would turn there, this is David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. David has begun to catch a correct glimpse of his sin. He knows he needs things done for him which he cannot produce himself. He understands that a sinner, to be right before a holy God, cannot pull himself up by his own bootstraps, cannot reform his life or rearrange the furniture in his life or pretty up the details. He must have something radical done to him and for him from the outside. And so here's David's prayer to God. "Be gracious to me, O God," verse 1. How? "According to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." And here's this word, bara, "create in me a clean heart, O God." Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create, O God. Do you think that David had Genesis 1:1 on his mind when he was thinking about his sin and its necessary remedy? O God, creator of out of nothing, the heavens and the earth, I need you to do something for me which does not exist, which I cannot produce. I need something alien to me and to my existence. I need something from you. I need someone that can redeem me who has creative power. I need my creator here to have redemptive purpose. Oh God, create in me a clean heart. David knew he needed a supernatural solution to his sin problem. And you and I, sinners, need one who is both powerful and benevolent. One who is able to call out of nothing something which didn't exist. The God of creation, the God of Genesis 1, is a God who creates out of nothing, who calls things into existence which didn't exist. And this subject, God, creates something. The third element of this verse is the direct object of the verb. It is what is created. And it is described this way, the heavens and the earth. What does this mean, the heavens and the earth? This is a literary device used to describe totality. You give two polar opposites of something, and when you say this and this, which are on opposite ends of the spectrum, really what you mean is everything in between. Right? When God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, or the beginning and the end, or the first and the last, He doesn't just mean He's on page one and the last page. He means He's everything in between. To say the heavens and the earth is a literary device like that, to say everything. God created everything. There is nothing that He did not create. There is nothing that does not fall under this category of God speaking into existence. Everything that is created. Listen to Genesis 14:19. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There's that phrase again, heaven and the earth, meaning everything. Genesis 24:3, God is called Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth. In Isaiah 44:24, here's what God says about Himself. I, Yahweh, I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by Myself and spreading out the earth all alone. How did God do this? As Romans 1 says, by His eternal power and divine nature. God's power and His nature are seen from what has been made. Listen, the universe exists to point us to someone, to let us know something about what He is like. His eternal power and divine nature are understood from what has been made. Psalm 19 says it this way, the heavens are screaming out the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of His hands. When you and I look at the universe, when you and I look at the earth, and we see the power on display, the vastness, the diversity and complexity and beauty of all of it points to the One who made it. A sculpture is not more complex than its sculptor. A painting is not more creative than its painter. The great canvas of the universe is designed by God to point us to Him, to know things about Him, to see what He is like in all of His various attributes that can be known from what has been made. What kind of a being creates a universe out of nothing? Only one with unspeakable power. Only one with unrivaled creativity. Only one with unflinching purpose. Have you ever thought about why space is so vast? I mean, we live here on the earth. And God created the heavens and the earth, and God is going to lay out all of history with its focal point on the earth. Everything He does in redemption and in His image bearers, that's mankind, is done on the earth. Have you ever thought about why is the earth so small, orbiting a medium-sized star on the edge of a Milky Way galaxy that is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies strewn all over space? Why is space so vast if the Bible is so geocentric? And I don't mean like geographically geocentric, or I don't even know what the word is to describe location in space. By the way, I looked up what is the center of the universe, because scientists have been telling us for decades the Earth is not the center of the universe. I guess for more than decades, Galileo and Copernicus, right? They overturned geocentrism. So I want to know, okay, what is it? What is the center of the universe? Well, nobody knows. There is no center. Everything's moving away from everything else. Nothing can be defined as the center of space or the universe. But the Bible indicates that the earth and God's activities on the earth are the center of what He is doing in redemptive history. This is the place where God is acting. So why in the world is this little globe so small in the vast emptiness of space? The sun is 93 million miles away. If you've ever owned a Toyota, you might have gotten 300,000 miles out of it, right? 93 million is a lot. And it takes light traveling 186,000 miles per second, 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. In fact, the reaches of space are so vast, so great, that the best way to measure distance is not by miles. We just don't have numbers like that. but by light. How fast would it take light to get from point A to point B? Well, from here to the sun, about 8 minutes. From here to the farthest known places we know, 14 billion years. And that's as far as we've seen. The universe is big. Why would God make a universe so big with a planet so small where He's going to concentrate all of His redemptive purpose? Maybe so that He could say something like Isaiah 40:12. You ever read that verse? Who has marked off the heavens by the span? Rhetorical question. Only Yahweh. The span is half a cubit, 9 inches. When God looks at the universe and all the vastness of space, 14 billion light years in every direction, He says, that's about that big. The created order points to the Creator. The universe is a canvas bigger than we can get our minds around in order to reveal the nature of an artist of infinite proportions. The painting is not better than its painter, and the sculpture is not bigger than its sculptor in this case. This is the reason why the Lord, that He may invite us to a knowledge of Himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes. And as John Calvin says, He renders Himself on that canvas in a certain manner so that people can know Him. His eternal power and His Godhead are exhibited on that canvas. The heavens, though without a tongue, says Calvin, are eloquent heralds of the glory of God. And that this most beautiful order of nature silently proclaims His admirable wisdom. Calvin would encourage us to be naturists, because we must be worshipers. To walk the created order, to go out and look at what God has made so that you worship Him. Calvin says this, to be so occupied in the investigation of the secrets of nature as to never turn your eyes to its author is a most perverted study. To enjoy everything in nature without acknowledging the author of the benefit is the basest ingratitude. I think he's right. There is a fourth element in this verse we must look at. And it answers the question, when? When did God create everything? When did God create the universe? In the beginning. In the beginning. The English grammar is pretty clear about when this happened. The Hebrew grammar is equally clear about when this happened, although there have been many attempts to try to obscure what is clear. In the beginning. When did God do this? He did it in the beginning. The beginning of what? It's the beginning of everything. The beginning. How long did this take? I mean, is the beginning of everything sort of like the start, and that went on for a long time, and then in 6 days God sort of rearranged and fashioned the material? What does the Scripture say? Well, if you were to look at Exodus 31:17, it kind of tells us how long this took. God says this. He says, for in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He ceased from labor. Some people have tried to place lots of time between verse 1 and then day 1 of the creation order. And yet, Exodus 31 and Exodus 24:11 both say the same thing, that Genesis 1:1 happens on day 1. The heavens and the earth are created in 6 days. Not that the heavens and the earth are created and then, at some point later in the future, 6 days of creation and rearranging take place. How long did it take for God to do all of this? 6 days. How long did it need to take God to do these things? He could as well have done it instantaneously. But he says he did it in 6 days. As we unfold those 6 days in the coming weeks, I think we'll see some reasons why he did things in a certain order. But the heavens and the earth happen on day one. Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2, gives a summary statement of all of Genesis 1 and says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done." I want you to think through the timeline of history with me for just a moment. Entertain me for a moment, if you will, because there are many who, for various reasons, try to put lots of time into Genesis 1. And they will make the beginning long ages. If we were to paint a timeline of biblical history, and we were to think about the Bible's history from, say, Genesis 3 on to now, and compare it to the long ages, the billions of years that astronomers and geologists require for their schemes, and we were to sort of try to accommodate these things and make a biblical view of evolution and long ages, is it fair to think that the Bible presents a timeline of billions and billions of years, and then human history that big? If we do that, in a sense, we're saying the beginning of all of history is this big, and then the rest is a sliver, a blip on the radar screen. Is that the Bible's picture of history? And when the Bible comes to the book of Isaiah, or the book of Revelation, and says, "Behold, I am making all things new. I will create a new heavens and a new earth." Are we then to insert long ages of time such that history looks like this big, huge, long age, and then everything we know about human history is this big, and then another great, big, long age? See, these things just are not compatible with the way Scripture presents history. The beginning was on day one of creation. And before day one, there was only God. Self-existent, solitary, needing nothing. By the way, what was God doing back then? I mean, what was happening before time and space and history? Have you ever wondered that? I think we get a glimpse, a couple of glimpses here and there. There's an interesting one in John 17. In John 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's having his last evening with his disciples. And chapter 17 is his prayer to the Father before his disciples. And look how Jesus prays in verse 5 of John 17. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Look down at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that you may see my glory, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So what was happening before Genesis 1:1, before the beginning? Well, the triune God was enjoying perfect, harmonious fellowship, glorifying one another, loving one another. So why create? Was God lonely? Did he need something? Was there something lacking in the perfections of the Godhead that somehow a created order can provide? You know, little old you and me can give something to God that he needs? Listen to Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, to receive ascribed glory from us." You know, the glory that we give to God is kind of like fame or applause, adoration. It's not his intrinsic glory. "Why are you worthy of all this adulation? Because, God, you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Why did God create? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. God wanted to paint a grand canvas where His beauties, His excellencies, His attributes, His perfections could be put on display. God loved God before the foundation of the world. And God wanted to share the experience and the joy of loving God with something. Because God is a giver, fundamentally. And so He created a canvas on which to paint what He is like. And in that canvas, He created intelligent beings who could apprehend those things in what He created. And He created intelligent beings who could enjoy Him. And I just sort of summarized there Jonathan Edwards' sermon or essay, The End for Which God Created the World. I'd recommend that you read that. He does a better job than I of explaining why did God create. But Revelation 4:11 just says, because He wanted to. Next week, as we continue in Genesis 1, we're going to see that God initially created the heavens and the earth empty. The earth was formless and void. It was unformed and it was unfilled. And in the progressive days of creation, God is going to populate it. He's going to populate the heavens with the celestial bodies. He's going to populate the earth with things that live and breathe. And there are, of course, alternative cosmogonies, right? Cosmogenesis. There are alternative explanations for how the universe got here. No doubt you know some of these. Current sociological studies, anthropology, historians, they will tell us that the development of the origin ideas of the universe evolved from simple things to complex things. You know, we went from primitive to sophisticated ideas about God. Our conceptions of God now are very sophisticated and modern, and they've evolved from what came before. Of course, Christianity evolved from the primitive notions of an angry God in the Old Testament to the sweet, gentle Jesus God of the New Testament, right? That's what sociologists tell us. They believe that those ideas in the Old Testament evolved from things like simple monotheism, which itself came from polytheism, which came from pantheism, which came from animism. And they know better than the people who were there how these ideas came about. Because they're smart. What we find, however, is that every alternative to this story of creation is not an evolution, but a devolution. It is a degeneration. It is a running away from the truth. It is a suppression of truth. And so the Babylonians had a story. They believed that good and evil, spiritual and material things, they're all eternal. They've always been. There is, by the way, no origin story in all of human culture that I know of that explains where everything came from. The material things, the forces, they've always been in some form or fashion, sort of recycled or just eternal. And the Greek philosophies and modern scientific theories all conjecture kind of the same thing. Well, where did matter come from? Where did energy come from? Well, it's always been. The Bible is solitary and unique in explaining in the beginning. And so the Babylonians believed that spiritual materials and physical materials were eternal. Their gods were born out of water. The waters had names Apsu and Tiamat. And Tiamat was a female water deity that wanted to kill all the gods that were born to her. The gods interact and relate and reproduce. But one god in the whole pantheon of gods named Marduk, he created the universe. And then he populated it with people who would help him overthrow Tiamat's murderous intentions. That's one. The Egyptians believed that all the forces of nature are not impersonal forces, but they are personal gods. The creator God came to self-realization when the earth spontaneously emerged out of primeval waters. There's one. The Phoenicians believed that the entire universe was hatched out of a giant egg. The Indians also believed in a great gleaming egg grown from a germ cell laid by a lord out of chaos. And Brahma, the source principle, found in the egg and emerges through various hatchings out of that egg. And everything comes from that. In rebellious humanity's most recent mythology, there are three gods. You know these three gods by name. They are time, chance, and matter. And everything that we see today owes its existence to these three gods. Now let me describe the mythology for you. Chance came up with a pair of dice, and he began to roll them over and over and over to see what numbers he could produce. And no matter how hard he threw the dice, and no matter how many times he threw the dice, he kept coming up with numbers like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. He couldn't get any other numbers on those six-sided dice. He just kept throwing them, and he threw them harder and harder and never could come up with any other numbers. He was frustrated. Chance was bored with these numbers. And one day, in his frustration, the god Chance went over to the house of his friend, Time. And Chance was just explaining to Time the frustrations he was having at not being able to produce a different number with his dice. And just as Chance was throwing his dice to Time so that Time could see those dice for himself, Matter, their friend, walked into Time's house. Time got distracted by Matter's entrance, and Chance's dice hit Time square in the chest, and an amazing thing happened. As soon as Chance's dice made contact with Time, the dice went crazy, and all kind of numbers just started popping out. They began to appear. Numbers like 0, and 1, and 37, and 3.14159265358979323384. Matt, do you have more than that? And a prime number with like 13 million digits just coming out of these dice. Even more amazing, as Chance's dice began revealing new numbers, his friend, Matter, started changing. Exploding right before their eyes, becoming galaxies and stars and massive gas clouds and a little blue planet making circles around a medium star. And on that little blue planet, Matter began to become prebiotic soup. And as Chance kept rolling his dice up against Time, more numbers came out, and single-celled living organisms emerged. It's miraculous! It's amazing! And on and on, and now we're here. As long as Matter was in Time's house, Chance was powerful to create anything he wanted. Unlimited potential, beginning with simple things, moving to more complex things. Chance is a god of unlimited power to do the impossible as long as he is working in cooperation with his friends Time and Matter. Time, Chance, and Matter always existed. No one knows how many universes they've made, but they've always been there. But in our universe, we give them tribute. We pay them their sacrifices. We sing their praises. Why? Because from them and through them and to them are all things. To Time, Chance, and Matter be the glory forever. Amen. Right? If you just give Matter enough time, chances are nothing will become everything. Make no mistake. Scientific naturalism, that is an explanation based on nature, no God, is a religion. It's not science. Couldn't be observed, can't be tested, can't be reproduced. There's no laboratory to do these things. It is philosophical. And I use that word very loosely. Love of wisdom, philosophy. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's ideology. It's faith. It is religion. Listen to one of its apologists. If you think I'm just making a caricature here, listen to what Harvard professor and Nobel Prize winner George Wald said. He was writing about life coming out of nothing. He says this: "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible." That's what he said. Yet here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. Time is the hero of the plot. The time with which we have to deal is on the order of 2 billion years. And what we regard as impossible in our lifespans and according to our human experience is meaningless given enough time. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable, the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the miracles. This is faith. This is religion, not empirical science. Their altars are at the entrance doors of universities, research journals, and laboratories. Their priests, Darwin, Dawkins, Hitchens, Hawking, and all the rest, they are purveyors and keepers of their dogma. Their philosophers, Nietzsche and Marx, they tell us how then shall we live. And their practitioners, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, they have given the skeptical world ample illustration of the truth of their religion. What is that truth? The fittest among us survive and survive to populate an ever-improving world by weeding out the sick, the helpless, the weak, and the frail. Listen carefully. Bad practice doesn't necessarily make a philosophy untrue. Okay? I'm not saying that evolution's not true because of Hitler. Right? The bad practitioners of any ideology don't necessarily negate that ideology by their practice. However, bad philosophy and bad religion have bad consequences. And you see the fruit and you know its tree. Colonial Europe in the 19th century was interested in expansion of territory and power and wealth. European leaders had been drinking the Darwinian Kool-Aid, and they had begun to believe that they were a superior race to the primitive peoples in far-off places. And so the rape of lands, the enslavement of peoples, was justified. By design, the superior peoples must outlive the inferior peoples. Technological advances allowed European conquerors to commit genocide rather easily, wiping out entire populations of people who didn't stand a chance against evolutionary process. And by evolutionary process, we mean like the Gatling gun. What was so shocking about Adolf Hitler in the 20th century is not that he did something unprecedented in attempting to annihilate gypsies and Jews and Africans. This practice was not new for Europeans. What was shocking about Hitler in the 20th century was that he applied this doctrine at home. While his predecessors had justified similar practices a generation before in far-off places, Hitler practiced at home what Europe had preached for a century. As did Stalin, Pol Pot, and the rest. Nietzsche's preaching and Hitler's practice don't make evolution untrue. Rather, evolution is untrue, and adherence to it has devastating consequences. This last myth in the whole history of people coming up with alternatives to Genesis 1:1 will go out of style, just like the rest. There is one narration that has lasted since the beginning. And that one comes from the mouth of the only eyewitness to the events of the beginning, God Himself. In all the millennia that the universe has existed, God has never changed His story. The stories of man will change. They'll fade away. God's story never does. Here's some application for this morning. Let's just allow the canvas of creation to cause us to marvel at the artist. Right? Open your windows. Look outside. Enjoy a cup of coffee. Have a good conversation with a friend. Ride a roller coaster. Ski a mountain. Dive on a reef. Let the canvas point you to the artist. The complexity, the diverseness, the minuteness and the vastness of the created order. Let it cause you to reflect on the genius. Look through a telescope. Look through a microscope. It gets bigger the farther we look out, and it gets smaller and more intricate the closer we look. Walk through your world and rejoice. Enjoy it. And listen, we've already experienced Genesis 3. We're living in a broken world that isn't everything that it was, but it still bears the marks of a creative genius. Marvel. Drool over it. Stare drop-jawed at the amazing things God has done. Every time you stand on a mountain or dive on a reef or smell a flower or listen to music or enjoy the company of a good friend or eat a great meal, worship. Worship. Have you ever done that? I've been in a car eating a great sandwich, having just played volleyball and listening to a phenomenal guitar solo and pulled my car over in tears over the greatness of God at the creation of things. Here's another application. Remember that this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this simple, profound, impenetrably accurate statement is foolishness in the eyes of those who want to reject God. So don't be surprised when truth suppressors, standing on the lip of that raging volcano with their sewing kits in their hands and singed eyebrows, cry out, "There is no volcano! There is no volcano!" And they point their finger at you and say, "How silly and naive and foolish can you be to believe in such a thing as a volcano?" Remember Scott's illustration? Don't be surprised at that. Don't be shocked when they laugh and they scorn and they mock and they ridicule. Guess what? That volcano wins. Here's what John Calvin said. I think I have this quote on the screen, right? Yeah. "It is vain for any reason..." I'm going to start over. "It is vain for any to reason as philosophers on the workmanship of the world, except those who, having been first humbled by the preaching of the gospel, have learned to submit the whole of their intellectual wisdom to the foolishness of the cross." He's right. You and I don't believe Genesis 1:1 because of the evidence. We don't. We, by nature, suppress that truth. I mean, we believe it because God put it in our hearts and we know it, but we deny it naturally. And so people don't come to an appreciation of Genesis 1 by the stuff outside. And there's nothing wrong with the stuff outside. Everything's wrong with the interpreter of the data. The data's fine. The interpreter's got fundamental problems, and the interpreter must get his interpretation fixed by the gospel. Listen, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to place your faith in someone you cannot see, whom God's Word says died to pay for your sin before a holy God who is infinitely angry with you, and by trusting in Him you can now be a child of God. Listen, when you believed that, you believed the impossible. And it was impossible for you to believe it. You didn't want to. You were hell-bent against it. And God supernaturally intervened, rescued you from the way you were going, and delivered you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because He wants to demonstrate Himself not just as Creator, but Redeemer. And if you come to Jesus Christ as Redeemer and find the world laughing at the cross that is your only hope and you're clinging on to with a white-knuckle grip, you can laugh at it all you want. He's forgiven my sins and He's my only hope. I'm not letting go. If you've already done that, Genesis 1:1 is easy. Let's pray. Oh God, You have forgiven my sin. And if You can create in this man a new heart, of course You can speak the universe into existence. God, may we not shy away from proclaiming who You are in a world that so desperately needs to know who You are. I pray that we would trust what You say, because trusting what You say is our only hope. In Jesus' name.